Again, if you would, please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. If you are visiting with us today, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been engaged for some time now in a series through the Gospel of Mark. I believe this is sermon number 45 or 46 in our series, so we are slowly making our way through the Gospel of Mark. We are plodding along as we do each and every Lord's Day. And so today we come to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. Now let's remind ourselves of what we considered last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day we looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and what Jesus taught us while he was blessing the little children. Our Lord taught us there in those verses that we must come to him. We must come to him trusting like a child in order to receive the kingdom of God. And our text today, again, Mark 10, 17 through 25, we have Jesus's encounter with the rich young ruler. We will see a striking contrast between the children who leaned upon Christ. They are exemplified to us in their leaning upon Christ, and the rich young ruler who leans upon himself and his own good works. And so we see again a very striking contrast between those little children who exemplify faith for us and the rich young ruler who again leans upon himself and his own good works. And so let's see what the Word of God has to say to us today. Let's read Mark chapter 10. I'll read verses 17 through 25. And this is the Word of our God. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When an artist paints or draws, he oftentimes or she oftentimes makes use of the technique of perspective. Giving perspective to your artwork oftentimes makes objects appear as if they are wider or deeper or even closer to you. More broadly than an artist's technique, perspective applies to the way that we view, regard, or understand things and their relative importance. And maybe you've even heard this phrase uttered. Maybe you've even used this phrase, as it is often said, "It's all a matter of perspective." Perspective also applies to theology. Perspective also applies to sacred doctrine. According to the teaching of Holy Scripture, what is most important is not the way that we view ourselves. It's not the way that we view ourselves. What is most important is the way that we see God and the way that God sees us. We might say it's all a matter of divine perspective. It's all a matter of divine perspective. Our view and knowledge of God informs our view and our knowledge of ourselves. Listen to what John Calvin writes at the very beginning of his Institutes. He writes these famous words, and maybe you've heard these before. He says this: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. True and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Well, how does all of this relate to our text today? Mark 10, 17 through 25. Well, here in these verses, the rich young ruler lacks a knowledge of himself. He lacks a knowledge of himself because he lacks the knowledge of God. And we will see how he lacks a knowledge of himself by his question he puts to the Lord Jesus Christ, by his assertion that he is a law keeper. Which of us has kept the law perfectly? There's not a person sitting in this room that has done that. And yet, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, I have kept the commandments from my youth up. And so he lacks the proper knowledge of God and he lacks the proper knowledge of himself. He is ignorant of his own sinfulness because he is ignorant of the character of God and of his holy law. And so from the rich young ruler's perspective, he is a good man. He's a good man. He's a keeper of the law, the way that we see ourselves. You, what is most important is not the way that we see ourselves, but it's the way that we see God and the way that God sees us. And so we need to consider this account this morning. It has much to teach us about the nature of faith. It has much to teach us about the doctrine of sin, because from God's perspective, none of us are good. None of us are law keepers. And what does this do, church? But it drives us to the Savior. It causes us to look to Christ in faith as the only law keeper, as the only one who has been perfectly obedient to the law of God. He is our only hope and comfort, both in life and in death, even as we have confessed this morning. And so let's think upon the lessons that our Savior has to teach us based on his interaction with the rich young ruler. Consider with me this morning, in the first place, the man's question and his assertion. Verses 17 through 20. The narrative scene begins with Jesus and his disciples setting out on a journey. All of a sudden, while Jesus and his disciples were traveling, a young man who is unnamed in the text, runs up to Jesus. He kneels before him and he asks him a question. Now, before we get to this man's question, we should ask, who is this man? Who is this man? Because the text tells us a few things about him. The section heading in your English Bible probably refers to this man as the rich young ruler, but Mark doesn't give us all of those details. All Mark tells us is that this man was wealthy, that he was rich. And so we have to fill in the gaps, as it were, with the other Gospels, because this account is also recorded for us in Matthew 19 and also in Luke 18. And so together with Matthew 19, 22 and Luke 18, 18, we learn that this man was a rich young ruler, and he was probably a ruler of some kind in the local synagogue. So he is a man that would have been familiar with the law of God, and our Lord references his holy law in this account. Now look with me at verse 17 and the question that the rich young ruler asks of Jesus. Again, the narrative scene goes like this. As Jesus looks down the road, he sees a young man running towards him, and the young man falls down before Jesus and asks him a question of great importance. And here's the question that he asks him. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. That's an important question that he asks. And Jesus responds to the young man, but probably not in the way that he was expecting. He gives him a response, but not the response that this young man was looking for. Notice what Jesus says in Mark 10 and verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What an interesting response here from our Savior. Again, he gives the young man a response, but not the one he was looking for. Jesus does not deny that he is good here. We should note that. We should observe that in the text. Jesus does not deny that he is good here. But he says no one is good but God alone. Jesus is subtly implying here in this text that he is God. He's subtly implying here in this text that he is God. No one is good except God alone. He doesn't deny that he's good. But he says, no one is good except God alone. Of course, he's not referring to himself in that statement, is he? Because he's no mere man. He is true God and true man. He is leading this man, this rich young ruler, to draw a certain conclusion about his divine identity. He's doing it ever so subtly, but he is most definitely leading this man to his divinity. As if to say, I am no ordinary good teacher. I'm not just another prophet that has entered into Jerusalem during this period of time, during the first century. And Jesus is also leading this rich young ruler to draw a certain conclusion about his own identity, about his own character, about his own nature. Again, what does he say? But this, no one is good except God alone. As if to point to the young man and say to him, you are not good. I am good because I am God, but you are not good. And then Jesus reminds the young man of his knowledge of Holy Scripture and his accountability to it. He takes him straight to the law of God in Exodus chapter 20. Notice how Jesus follows up on this. Mark 10 and verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus looks him in his eyes and he says, you know the commandments of God. You've already told me that you have been taught these things from your youth. You know the commandments of God. You are accountable to them. And so he recites these commandments to the young man. Matthew 19:19, as Jesus said in summary, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what is our Lord doing here? He's summarizing the second table of the law. He's summarizing the second half of the Ten Commandments for this young man. And then the young man responds to Jesus in verse 20. And notice how he responds. It's very telling about what he believes and what his character is like. Verse 20, and he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. What does that say to us? What does that communicate to us about this man's belief of himself? It's very revealing of his character. And so let's do some analysis of this young man's question and his assertion to Jesus. We learn much about him and much about the Lord Jesus by way of this young man's question and his assertion. So let's go back to that question that he asked in verse 17. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this young man, by way of his question, communicates to us this, that he knew that he needed salvation. He knew that he needed salvation, which was something that he had not yet acquired or obtained for himself. But his solution for obtaining salvation was not the right one. It was not the right solution. What does he say? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What kind of doing must I do? What sort of moral achievements must I accomplish to acquire salvation for myself? That is the wrong question. Teacher, he says, I have kept all these commandments from my youth. Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he says, yes, Lord, I know. And I have kept all of these things. But had he really kept all the commandments of God? I have done all these things from my youth up. I am a good person. Don't we oftentimes hear that? If you ask the common person on the street, many of whom would confess Jesus to be the Christ, and what would be their justification for being a Christian? It would be this, that I'm a good person. But that's not sufficient to inherit eternal life. Again, we go back to his question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You can't inherit eternal life by being a good person. Right? Faith is something very different as the Bible gives it to us. As the Bible points us away from ourselves, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here again, we learn something about this young man. Based on this young man's response in verse 20, we can now see that his question was one about salvation by works. That's what he's inquiring about. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this rich young ruler was a Pharisee, or he was a legalist at heart. He's revealing himself to the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus is dealing with him in the way that he is here in this text. By his assertion that he was a law keeper, we learn of his ignorance of the law of God. Again, he claims to have fulfilled the law. He claims to have kept all of God's commandments from his youth. But his assertion reveals that he's actually ignorant of the law. That he actually doesn't understand that the law is not just a matter of external commandment keeping. The law of God is about keeping the law of God in your heart. Because that's where sin begins, isn't it? Sin is not just a matter of externals, but it's a matter of the heart. And this young man had certainly not kept all the commandments of God in his heart, nor had he kept them in his external person. And so again, this young man, this rich young ruler, had a very superficial view of the law of God. God does not just require general external observance of his commandments. God requires much more than that. Much more than that. The standard is much higher. He requires particular and internal observance of every single one of his commandments. That is the standard of God's holy law. And so we ask the question, who can meet that standard? Who can give that kind of obedience that God requires? And it's certainly not this rich young ruler. It's certainly not you, and it's certainly not me. Who then can give the kind of obedience that God requires? Jesus teaches that to hate another person is to murder them in your heart. Well, hasn't the young man just told Jesus that I've kept all these commandments from my youth? To lust after a woman is to commit adultery with her in your heart. Hasn't this young man just told Jesus, I've kept the commandment, I've never committed adultery? Again, we see his ignorance of the law of God here in this passage. And so here is a rich young ruler who is full of pride. He's not able or willing to admit his own sinful depravity. He refuses to acknowledge his own fallenness before a holy and righteous and just God. He's having a conversation with the one who is true God and true man, and he doesn't recognize his own depravity. He was unwilling to repent of his sins and turn away from his pride. And so there he stands, having a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, inquiring with him about eternal life, and he stands guilty before the judge of all the earth, asserting his own righteousness. From the rich young ruler's own perspective, we go back to that term, perspective, he was a law keeper. He viewed himself as a keeper of the law. This was his belief about himself. But God's perspective, as we've already said, is the only one that matters. God's perspective is the only one that matters. From God's perspective, this man was not a righteous man. From God's perspective, this man was a sinner, as we all are, by nature and by choice. We are sinners from birth. We were conceived in sin. We were born in sin. Right, any of you that have children in this room know something about sin. Any of you that have ever honestly looked at yourselves in the mirror, you know something about sin. What's the difficulty of parenting? It's not teaching your children how to sin. It's teaching them to do right because they come out of the womb as sinners. And this man seemed to lack a knowledge of God's law, and therefore he seemed to lack a knowledge of sin and himself. Again, these two ideas about knowledge go hand in hand, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. As the Bible reminds us, as Paul reminds us, as he writes in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so I ask you today, what about you, dear unbeliever? What is your view of yourself? What is your view of yourself? Do you flatter yourself like the rich young ruler? Do you look in the mirror and say, I am a good person? Are you pleased with yourself? Is this your belief? If so, then you don't understand the holy nature of God before whom you will give an account one day. What is your belief about yourself? According to the standard of God's law, you are not a good person, but you are a sinner. You break the commandments of God every day in your external actions and in your heart. What is your belief about yourself? Do you believe that you are a good person? The Bible says that you are not before a holy and righteous and just God. General observance of the law will not earn you eternal life. No matter how many lifetimes you live, no matter how many good things you do, you can never earn eternal life. You are not a good person. You see, God requires perfect and perpetual obedience to his holy law in every way. And none of us can give that. Christ is the only one who can do that, who has done what God requires. Only Jesus Christ is good. And so if you will have eternal life, you must look to Christ in faith. He is your only comfort. He is your only hope in life and in death. Again, this young man calls Jesus good, but he doesn't really believe that because he doesn't acknowledge or believe that Jesus is God. If he did, then he wouldn't stand before the eternal Son of God and claim his own righteousness, because that's what he's doing. Like the rich young ruler, you might be very religious, but that won't do, dear friend. You might be very sincere, but none of that matters apart from faith in Christ. You may attend church every Sunday, but if you have not turned away from your sin and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted to his rule and his law, then you are lost. You are just as lost as this rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe in this good teacher and confess him as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Follow the example of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, who was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven. And what did he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the approach of the one who has faith in Christ. It's not coming to Christ asserting your own righteousness, standing before the God-man and saying, teacher, I've kept all your commandments. I'm a good person. I've done good. Here is my righteousness. But it's coming like the tax collector came and saying, I have nothing to bring to you except the empty hand of faith. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the approach that we must take. This is the approach that all of us must make to Christ. And for you, dear Christian, you need to remember this today. Remember that Christ has fulfilled the law for you. Remember that Christ has fulfilled the law for you, that law that you cannot hope to fulfill on your own. It has been accomplished. What did Jesus say on the cross? But it is finished. That work of redemption is complete. Christ gave of himself in his active and his passive obedience. He obeyed every one of God's commandments. He suffered the penalty of God's holy law. And so if you believe in Christ, these things have been accomplished for you. They're done. It is finished. God no longer stands to condemn you because you are in Christ. You have union with him, having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so Christ is not just your Savior, but he's also your good teacher. You can actually come to Christ and say, good teacher. Right? This rich young ruler didn't really have Christ as his teacher because he didn't really have Christ as his Savior. But it was an honorific reference. He acknowledged that he was a teacher, but he wasn't really being taught of God. But we who believe can come to Christ in this way. We can come to Christ and say, you are my good teacher. I desire to do your will. I delight in your commandments. It's a great pleasure for me to do your holy will and fulfill your law, because I know that it's already been done for me. You must see yourself clearly before the holy character of God, before His holy law. And so, dear Christian, let the law of God guide you in your conduct in the Christian life. Don't despise the law of God. Don't look down upon the law of God as if His commandments are burdensome for you. But if you are in Christ, these are good commandments. God has given you a good law to teach you how to live, to teach you how to glorify Himself in the Christian life. And so again, let His law be sweeter to you than honey and more precious to you than fine gold. As Jesus says to us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Consider with me in the second place now the Messiah's directive. Again, we've already seen the man's question and his assertion, but now look with me at the Messiah's directive, verses 21 and 22. Now we come to see how Jesus responds to the rich young ruler's assertion of law keeping. Verse 21, Mark 10, 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus felt love for this rich young ruler who was in spiritual darkness. And so, once again, we get a picture of Christ's love for sinners. Christ's love for this man, His compassion, His tenderness for this man is the same compassion and love and tenderness that He has for each one of us. In our sinful estate, we were called to salvation not because we are good people, not because we deserve it, but because Christ Himself is good. And so Jesus felt love for this man. And so He gives him a directive, or He gives him a kind of testing command. It's as if Jesus is saying here to this man, "Okay, you say that you are a righteous person. Let's see how righteous you are. You're asserting your righteousness before me. Let's test that righteousness. Let's put your righteousness to the test. Go and sell all you possess and give everything that you have to the poor, and you will have your treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Again, He gives this man a test according to his particular need. Now, we should say this, church, that Jesus wasn't teaching that selling your possessions will gain you eternal life. Okay, He's not laying down a universal principle here in this text as if selling your possessions, as if doing some work will gain you eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is dealing with this man's particular need. He's addressing this man as an individual. He's calling him to come and follow him by giving up his idol of wealth. That's what he's doing. Notice now how the rich young ruler responds to Jesus' directive. Verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What does this response indicate to us about the rich young ruler's spiritual condition? Again, we've already said it, haven't we? His sadness here, his grieving, indicates an unwillingness to believe in Christ and obey His directive. It tells us something about this man's spiritual condition. He was unwilling to give up his God. He was unwilling to relinquish his idol for obedience to Christ. You see, the rich young ruler can say, "Oh Lord, I've kept all these commandments from my youth." And we know that that's not true. But we see this in the text. We see this clearly, that the rich young ruler did not just break the second table of the law of God. He broke the first and the greatest commandment. He was an idol worshiper. He worshiped the God of wealth. "You shall have no other gods before me." And this rich young ruler was unwilling to obey Christ. He was unwilling to put aside his idol. He put a greater value upon his possessions than he put upon Christ. What an indictment this is to his own question. "Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him what he should do, and he's unwilling to do it. He didn't want to give up the God of money to serve Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 24. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Jesus goes on to say, "You cannot serve God and wealth." Jesus is saying what Joshua said to people, what he said to Israel as they were entering the land, as they had conquered the land, "Choose this day whom you will serve. You cannot have two masters. You will either serve God or you will serve your idol. Which one will it be? You must choose today." That's what Jesus is calling this man to do. And this man's situation, his spiritual condition, reminds us of this, that you can have all the riches in the world. You can have every desire, everything that you want fulfilled in this world, and you can still be spiritually bankrupt. You can still be far from God. You can go to church every week. You can be zealous and you can be sincere and you can appear to everyone else that knows you to be a good person, but that will not earn you eternal life because you cannot earn eternal life for yourself. You can have everything in this world and not have that which is most important, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is your treasure? Or, maybe better stated, who is your treasure? What do you find most valuable in this world? Go to Christ. Flee to Him. He must be of utmost value to you. Because again, you can have everything that this world offers and not have Christ. You see, this call to salvation in Christ is a call to abandon the riches and the desires of this world. It is a call to not find satisfaction under the sun, as we've been studying in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a call to one master, to one Lord, to one Savior, to worship Him and Him alone. And following Christ is not a part-time or halfway vocation. It's a calling and it's a commitment for life to forsake and abandon all others. It's a call to love the Lord your God with all of your being. One author says that love for Christ is seen in a resolution to yield universal obedience to the will of God. It's a call to obey the commandments of Christ, knowing that you haven't fulfilled them for yourself, but that Christ has done it for you. It is a call to love the Lord your God with all of your being. As Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Are you loving Christ in this way? Not for justification, but as a part of your sanctification? Are you loving Christ in this way? Christian, I say to you, do not be ignorant of God's law. Do not despise God's law. One author says it this way, "Ignorance of the extent and spiritual nature of the divine law makes people think themselves in a better condition than they really are." That's a profound statement. Let me read that again. Ignorance of the extent and spiritual nature of the divine law makes people think themselves in a better condition than they really are. If you don't know the law of God, then you will think that you are a better person than you actually are. Even as Christians, we need to know that we are sinners. We need to know that our lives need to be reformed according to the Word of God. We need to understand that about ourselves. This is the process of sanctification. We are still at war with the flesh, are we not? We still have to put the old man to death. Paul describes this struggle in depth in the book of Romans. Like in Romans chapter 7, he describes his struggle, his daily battle with sin. I don't do the things that I want to do, he says. This is our struggle as well. And so we must have the law of God as a guide to the Christian life to help us to glorify God in our lives. You see, your spiritual growth in Christ will stagnate. Your spiritual growth in Christ will stagnate if you are ignorant of the law of God. And so for you who have believed in Christ, come. Delight in the law of God. Delight in the blessed man who has fulfilled the law on your behalf. Because if you are ignorant of the law of God, you will be ignorant of your sin. And so let us pray that God would give increase of our knowledge of the law so that we might have a greater knowledge of our sin and our need of Christ. We need to know of Christ as our great Savior. Consider now in the third and last place with me, a needle and a camel. A needle and a camel, verses 23 through 25. After Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, he turns to his disciples to teach them a lesson about the kingdom of God. And again, what he's doing here is he's following up on this interaction that he's just had with the rich young ruler. He's turning to his disciples now to teach them and us a very important lesson. Verses 23 and 24. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He says it twice to them. He says it twice because they need to hear it twice, and we need to hear it twice. We need to hear our Lord's emphasis here and see how quickly and how easily and how subtly wealth can become an idol to man. And then in verse 25, Jesus tells his disciples a parable. He says this: "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Why? Well, again, I think we've already answered this question. Because a man's riches often become his idol. That's why. Riches can tempt us to sin. Riches can be a snare to us. Riches can stoke foolish and harmful desires which lead to ruin and destruction. The love of money can lead you away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It can lead you away from that faith that you have once professed. Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so I say to you, dear believer and unbeliever alike, flee the love of money and fix your hope on Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on him. Well, in conclusion this morning, we go back to the rich young ruler's initial question in verse 17. Again, what was his initial question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You inherit eternal life not by the strength of your own ability, but in the acknowledgement that you are weak. You inherit eternal life not by doing, but by believing. It's not by doing, but by believing. You see, true faith abandons pride and self-righteousness and boasting in one's works. The only way to inherit eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father. No man can enter into eternal life apart from faith in him. He has obtained eternal life by his perfect obedience and by his rising from the dead. And so true faith always looks to Christ. He is the alone object of our faith. And so take up the knowledge of God. Take up the knowledge of God that you might learn of your own ability apart from Christ, that you might turn to him in repentant faith, and that you might live the Christian life with Christ as the alone object of your faith. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, how we thank you for the revelation of your holy word. How we thank you for Holy Scripture and for the lessons that you teach us in your word. How we thank you, O God, for pointing us to Christ and showing us our need of him. O Lord, we can identify with the rich young ruler in so many ways. For there's not a one of us in this room that is better than this young man. But you have saved many of us in your kindness and in your grace and in your mercy. And so we thank you, O God. Would you apply these lessons to our heart by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might learn in all things to look to Christ in faith, that we might serve you and glorify you and honor you in the Christian life. For indeed, you are worthy of all the glory that we can give to you, as we thank you and as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.